We're ready. It is 7 o'clock, and this is December 8th. Ready to start tonight. We're studying Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 30 on censures, 31 on synods and councils, 32, what happens after death, and 33, the last judgment. Censures means church discipline. We'll get into that first. And I've saved this one for last tonight, last chapter of our Disciplines of a Godly Man book on grace. Nice way to end. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a chance to look into your word this evening and to study together these important topics. We pray as we come to a conclusion of this course that you'll seal to our minds and hearts the things that we've studied that are helpful and the things that we need to focus on and prioritize. We ask your Holy Spirit now to guide and bless our study, that you'll exalt Christ who was crucified and now is risen as the King of our all. Receive our praise and lift up our hearts and edify us all through this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. On Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, church censures, which means church discipline or church correcting. So the four sections of this chapter will clarify and define the position of the Westminster authors about what we call church discipline. It sets their position off against the wrong view the relationship between church and state. So we'll talk about that. Some basic principles that will be taught in this chapter are A, that Christ is King and head of his church. B, that Christ has appointed leadership in his church with authority under Christ himself to rule and shepherd his people. C, the leadership of Christ's church is in the hands of church officers. D, that church officers are separate and distinct from federal, state, county, and local government officers. E, that true administrative authority belongs to these church officers, and F, that this authority or power is called sometimes the keys, or the keys of the kingdom, and it consists in opening and closing the kingdom of God to people by means of the word and church discipline. So in shorthand, what I just said is A, Christ is head. B, he appoints human leaders. C, he puts men into offices. The offices here we're thinking of are deacons, elders, pastors. D, state and church officers are distinct. E, church officers have true authority. And F, they open and close the kingdom to people. So now we're ready for section one. I'll read this. So the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. When they say civil magistrate, they just mean our secular government. That's what we would use words to call it. So Christ appointed that there will be church officers. 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? 1 Corinthians 12:28-29. So the key point there is that God has appointed in his church officers. It's also supported by Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:11-12. The point there being that God gave. That's where the officers come from. So basically, Christ has appointed that there will be church officers, and he does actually appoint those church officers. We're all called by him. He also appoints the civil magistrates, the secular government. I mean, people might not realize it, but even the appointment of all county officials, all state officials, all federal officials are all under God's sovereignty. That's not a surprise for us because we study the sovereignty of God. But when you think about both together tonight, you have Christ oversees the secular government, Christ oversees the church government. And what we have is that the authority comes from Christ for both, and yet they're not the same. They're distinct. So church government has its own officers and civil government has its own officers. So that's all that section one is saying. We go to section two. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by word and the censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. What is this teaching? So the assumption here is that the sin between people would be brought to the church body through its leadership. For example, in Matthew 18:17, if he, the person you're trying to confront, refuses to listen to them, he's referring to two or three brothers from verse 16, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And another supporting verse is John 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That was John 20, 23. So the church government predicted by the prophet Isaiah to be on the shoulders of Christ Jesus is now revealed to be the apostolic and Presbyterian form of government that Christ has spelled out in the New Testament. Listen to that Christmas prophecy. We'll hear more about this. It's probably on Christmas cards coming to you. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that government that Isaiah prophesied was then fulfilled in the New Testament, what we see now in Christ assigning church officers to oversee his people. Also supported in Ephesians 2:20, read that in the church, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So what a beautiful image that is of this concept of Christ overseeing the church by virtue of officers. That Christ is the cornerstone of the church. If you think in terms of the physical building as an illustration, he's the cornerstone of the church. And the apostles and prophets are built on Christ, built around Christ, fulfilling the rest of the foundation. And Christ died and rose again as our cornerstone. He ascended and then he set out the first stones of the apostles. So the apostles are right there tucked around Christ as the cornerstone, to follow the analogy. And the apostles personally embody the authority of Christ. After the last of the apostles died, the authority of Christ remained in the church in the deposit of apostolic teachings, the truth inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down in the apostolic writings of the New Testament. So the personal authority of the apostles was not delegated to any successors of the apostles, but rather the authority was transferred from the persons of the apostles to the written word of God. The constitution of the church is the New Testament. The permanent and only supreme authority in the church is the scriptures. Can you imagine this building as an illustration, right? You're talking about a structure, a building structure. And the cornerstone is Christ. And so what are we doing now? We're not rebuilding the foundation of this building. We might paint something. We might put in a wall, take out a wall, put in a skylight. But we don't change the foundation. It's already built. So Christ is the foundation and the apostles, once for all, that we don't have apostles anymore. You don't need to build a foundation anymore to this building. So that's it's a really strong, helpful analogy and illustration. You can also read out of 1 Peter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, that is to the ancient prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That was 1 Peter 1:10-12. So we see that the authority of Christ is seen in the administration of the authority of the elders. And the Bible sometimes uses the word bishops or elders. We're talking here about the keys of the kingdom. Who has authority within the body of the Church of Christ? In Acts 16:4, they, Paul and Silas, traveled from town to town. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So some authority was centralized in Jerusalem. And then when Paul and Silas went out, they were announcing to each church, this is what the apostles said at the main meeting up in Jerusalem. So it was authoritative for everybody in every church to obey what the apostles and elders had decided. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul wrote here to Timothy about administering the authority of Christ in the church. This is what he wrote. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. So the concept of having authority those who are to be respected and those who are to make decisions and take responsibility is always set down as early as Paul is writing to Timothy. And then also we see it in the book of Acts again, Acts 20:17. From the town of Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And jump to verse 28, Acts 20:28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So then you know that humans are made overseers over God's flock, and it's the Spirit who has given them that task, right? And he continues, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So always recognizing that Christ is the head and Christ has the authority over, he is the only shepherd, and yet he assigns church officers to care for his people and to guard the doors, if you will. Let people in, welcome people in, and also shoo people out. So the apostles saw themselves as fellow elders with the ruling elders. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Why would he call himself an elder if he's an apostle? Because he saw himself as a fellow elder with the other elders. It's a continuation of the work from Christ shepherding to the apostle shepherding to the elder shepherding. Appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, and so on. 1 Peter 5. So in writing the scripture, Peter was dogmatic and insistent. He said, I exhort. So where does he get the authority to tell us what to do? He exhorts on the authority of Christ. In administering the scriptures in oversight of particular people in a particular situation, Peter regarded himself as one of the elders and in a position to exhort others. So a couple of key points: that Christ is the head of the church. Under Christ, the apostles embodied the regulative constitution of the church, if you will, if you could use that word, constitution. It's what forms or constitutes the body and is the governing document. Before they died, the apostles transcribed in writing, in scripture, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the regulative constitution of the church within the Bible. And then under Christ, the elders or bishops administered the authority of Christ according to the constitution, the scriptures. All right, we're going to move on now to the concept here under the same heading of the types of governments in churches: hierarchical, congregational, and Presbyterian. Let me see, I think that's on your hand up. Yes, you see that block of that box? There's across the top there, first column has principles of the Bible. The second column is hierarchical structure. Third column is congregational form or structure. And the last column on the right is Presbyterian form. So we're going to cover those more in a moment. Let me just say, we're going to go through that whole box in a moment. But let me first set out what each are. So hierarchical is a gradation of church officers within authority centralized in the hands of those with the highest rank. So it's much like the army would do, right? They have the privates, and then you have the corporals, and then you have the sergeants, and you have the lieutenants and the captains and the generals, right? That kind of hierarchical structure. So, for example, the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, has a hierarchical form. And it starts with the church members, Roman Catholic Church member. Then they have what's called deacons, priests, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the pope. So it's very structured, hierarchical structure. Other churches around the world also have this hierarchical form, such as Methodist churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, and the Church of England. And the Church of England is sometimes called the Anglican Church. So hierarchical structure is one. Second is congregational form, congregational way of governing. What are the ways, the possible ways? There's only these three possible ways to oversee a church body. The second is congregational. That is that each particular church, each particular congregation holds its own self as a separate congregation with its own authority, independent of any person or group outside of that church. So it doesn't look up to an archbishop. It doesn't look up to a presbytery. They're just a self-existent congregation. Okay? And often there's one ruling authority within such a congregation, but ultimately It's as that congregation meets together and makes a decision as a group that's where the authority lies. And that one person, call him a pastor or whoever he is, has to follow what that group says. That's congregational structure. The third structure is what we do here, and it's called Presbyterian. So the ruling of the whole church is done by the elders as a group together. So our church and all Presbyterian churches is not ruled by the pastor. I don't get my way here. I don't make all the decisions here. Not ruled by the congregation either. The congregation could want something and the elders could overrule that. It's touchy when that happens, but that's where the authority lies. So the rule and the final decisions are done by the board of elders. And that's the government that our church has, the structure of leadership here. It's called the board of elders, and we use the word session to refer to the board of elders. So there's three types. Now we're going to go through that whole box that's on your handout. So on the left column, principles of the Bible, then the second column, hierarchical structure, third column, congregational, and the fourth column, Presbyterian. So let's go on to the first topic. Christ is the only head. That's a principle in the Bible. So what does hierarchical structure say? No, there's another head. Right? There's somebody on earth who's a head of the church, and they could say that Christ is above that person, but they still have another person who is a head. Whereas the congregational and the Presbyterian forms say Christ is the only head. We would never call the pastor a head, right? We only say that Christ is the head of the church. Next topic, elders chosen by the people in the hierarchical structure? No, they're chosen by the higher up. The priest is chosen by the bishop. The bishop is chosen by the archbishop. The archbishop is chosen by the cardinal. The cardinals are chosen by the pope. The members have no say on who leads them at any level above them. Okay, so that's very important in the hierarchical form that you understand that. Whereas congregational structure, yeah, they'll call a congregational meeting and call their pastor. And we do the same here. We have a congregational meeting and call a pastor. We have a congregational meeting and vote in elders and deacons. So that there's a sense in which the leaders are chosen by the people because we recognize who's going to be a blessing to us and we vote blessing on ourselves in that process. There's a say or a involvement in the body of Christ in the leadership. Next topic, are the officers equal? In the hierarchical structure, no. The whole structure militates against equality. The bishop has to answer, the priest has to answer the bishop to the archbishop. Everybody's under somebody's rule. But in the congregational form, yes, all the officers are equal. If they have a board of elders, they're each equal. And then Presbyterian structure, yes, each is equal. In our session meetings, I have one vote. Pastor Tony has one vote. Each of the elders have one vote. So there's equality of power or authority or influence. Next topic, must have multiple elders. Not in the Roman Catholic Church. The hierarchical form, you have one pope. Then archbishop, then priest, and so on. Congregational structure, no, you do not have to have multiple elders. You could have a congregational church that only has one pastor and no elders. So basically, he calls all the shots in between congregational meetings. But then, in the Presbyterian structure, our answer is yes, you have to have multiple leaders. In fact, we won't even establish a brand new church without multiple leaders. That is, at least... Is it one or two elders and then at least one deacon and then, of course, at least one pastor? So they're working together from day one. Next topic, officers ordained by outside body of elders. No, not in the hierarchical form. They are assigned. In the congregational form, sometimes yes, sometimes no. It gets a little complicated based on their structure. Sometimes when the congregational churches are tied to each other in an association of churches, then they have to confirm that with the association before they go forward, but sometimes a congregational church stands on its own and is not even tied in anywhere. So there's a yes and no answer. And on a Presbyterian, our answer is yes. I was ordained by a presbytery. I still hold my position within the presbytery. I'm not actually technically a member of this church, although, of course, I'm assigned here by the presbytery. In some ways, I'm as much a member as others, but technically you get the idea that my ordination happened by a group of pastors and elders around the region, and elders we ordain within the church body, but they're recognized by the presbytery and the larger region.
So officers can be ordained by an outside body for us. Last group, last topic, smaller groups can appeal to a wider assembly? No. The priest cannot go to the cardinals of Rome and say, I got a problem with what's happening over here in Milwaukee. This just can't happen. There's no appeal process to the hierarchical forum. The most he could do is go one step up and talk to his bishop and say, could I talk to you? Congregational forum, there's no wider assembly. I mean, who would they go to? I mentioned earlier an association, but that doesn't really have any binding authority, so they can't really appeal. Whereas we're the only ones, this Presbyterian structure is the only ones where a smaller group can appeal to the wider assembly. If you wanted to, you could have a petition to the highest body of our denomination, the General Assembly, and they would hear you. You'd have to have enough signatures and go through the steps, but it is accessible to you to have an appeal process within this. So you can see how our country's government is kind of built on this kind of concept initially. So as far as a church government goes, a church is not biblical unless it's Presbyterian in setup and structure and functioning of its rule and leadership. So we would say this is the most biblical process. It doesn't mean that a congregationalist church is wrong or evil. It just means it's not as thoroughly biblical as our process is with regard to how it is set up structurally and governmentally. We don't want to say that other churches are false churches simply because of this simple point of how they're structured in leadership, but simply that they are not as biblical as this structure is with authority lines and leadership. That's all. We don't want to overblow the point. We're just trying to contrast what we believe compared to others. And then there's one more aspect of this leadership I want to mention before we move off of this second section. And that is relationship between church and state. And I'm going to have to write a little smaller here, but you'll get it. So state over church is one. Church over state is the second one. And separation of church and state is the third. Okay? So I'll put boxes around them. Three different ways to view the relationship to the state. So there is a principle of government, church government, in which the church is an organ of the state. So it would be state over church. It's called Erastianism. And consequently, there's no government of the church independent from that state. So it becomes a state church. In that view, church officers, church laws, the administration of church authority are all subject to civil government. So it gets kind of really weird really fast, in my opinion. But there is such a thing. All right. Obviously, you know what we have, separation of church and state in our country. And I think when you put church over state, it's things like Sharia law in a Muslim country, where it's the religion that dictates what the civil laws are going to be. It's very, very different. And some people want theonomy, which would be to have the church over the state, and we make the state's laws based on what the religion says. But we hold to separation of church and state. So let's talk more about the power of the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven, how do we understand this? We want to avoid two extremes here. On the one extreme is the view that Peter received absolute authority, the Apostle Peter. And the other extreme is that Peter received no authority at all. So somewhere in the middle. And the passage is Matthew 16:18-19. I'll read it. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I give you, here it is, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So you see, they're pulling this phrase right out of Scripture. Okay, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So you might know this, that the Roman Catholic interpretation of this passage is that Christ gave Peter supreme authority, and Peter then passed that supreme authority on as the main leader in the church to each generation ever since. That's the position of the Roman Catholic Church on this passage. But let me respond to that. However, we would say that the Catholic interpretation is wrong by observing in this passage that Jesus doesn't say anything in this passage about successors of Peter. And so there's no valid reason for the Catholics to assume that Jesus means for this to be passed down beyond Peter himself. The authority given by Christ was evident as the keys of authority which Peter had. It was the power of the keys of authority, not the power of the man, Peter. So Christ gave to Peter the administration of the power of the keys. Revelation 1:18, Christ said, "I am the living one. I was dead, and I behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So whenever the Bible talks about holding the keys, it refers to authority. It's a pretty simple concept. We even use that concept in our culture today. Someone who wants to be honored by a mayor of a city will say, "I'm giving you the keys of the city." And what they mean is, you have honor here and you have some authority within our city, and we want to have this ongoing relationship with you. So two more Bible passages I want to read, and both of these refer to the administrating of the power of the same keys with the same results that Peter would have. So first is Matthew 18, two chapters later, Matthew 18, verse 17. If a person you're trying to confront, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the second passage is John 20, 21 to 23. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So what do we do with these two passages? So the Roman Catholic Church makes the error of transferring the power from the keys to the person. From the keys to the person of Peter in this instance. And then from the person of Peter to the successor of Peter. Eventually Peter's going to die, right? He lives forever, but he's going to die on this earth and head to heaven. And then whoever takes his place in terms of leadership then gets the succession, according to the Catholic Church. But instead, the truth in these passages is that the power of the keys, which is the authority to open and shut the door, open and shut the gate, open and shut the kingdom, right, of heaven, is only inherent to the person of Christ himself. And it was administered by Peter, together with any and all the other elders around Peter that Christ himself would then successively appoint in his church. The other error is to say that no persons on earth can be administrators of such power. People want to say that nobody can open and shut the kingdom. They'll disagree with our position. This is our confession, the Westminster Confession, what we hold to as a church. People look at that and say, "No, we don't have any right to open and close the kingdom for other people. There's no person on earth who could say such a thing." But this error would transfer all authority back to Christ in heaven for administrating, opening or closing the kingdom to people. And what would we do about church membership then? And so look again at what Christ said was involved in the role of the keys administrator. Matthew 18, 18. "I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Christ has made the earthly administration of the power of the keys to be powerful and effective in real time with real results. So what are the keys? It's the Word of God and it's church discipline. The Word of God is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. God is the one who said in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is to us who are being saved, the power of God. When the message of the cross is preached with purity and faithfulness, it administers or gives out the power of the eternal kingdom of God, and it's opening the kingdom to sinners as they hear it and their hearts are opened and they receive Christ. The message of the cross preached by persons does so because it's one of the keys given by Christ to his church for that purpose. The other key is church discipline. For example, the Apostle Paul is the one who commanded in Titus 3, verse 10, "Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." Titus 3, verse 10. Very interesting passage. Who's supposed to warn? Who's supposed to keep count? One, two, or three. Who's supposed to say we have nothing to do with him after that point? We have no one on earth to do such a thing? Someone has to be in charge of that. Right? When a sinner refuses to listen, even to the church, like the Matthew passage, treat him as you would a regular unbelieving person. Consider him to be an unbelieving person. It doesn't mean you kick him in the shins. It just means you treat him as a person who does not believe these things. When this discipline is administered according to the word of Christ, it's not a mere empty exercise. It's not simply going through some motions. This form of church discipline is actually dispensing the power of Christ from heaven, by which the kingdom of heaven is actually closed to the sinner unless he or she repents. We are saying to that person what Christ would say to that person using his word. How does that work? Well, it doesn't mean faithful preaching opens the door of the kingdom and faithful church discipline closes the door of the kingdom. It's not quite what it means. When the gospel is faithfully preached, the preaching closes the door of the kingdom to an indifferent listener and at the same time opens the kingdom to the passionate listener. Preaching does both opening and closing of the kingdom. And church discipline, when faithfully administered, opens the kingdom to the repentant sinner. 2 Corinthians 2:6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. This is 1 Corinthians 2:6-8, where Paul is talking about how the church in Corinth should deal with a person who was sinning, a church member who kind of got in trouble, how they should interact with him. It's a serious mistake to think that the preaching of the church or the discipline of the church have no power. There's spiritual power here. It's real spiritual authority. And what you notice here, you might not have noticed it yet, but I'll just mention it now, that the sacraments are not keys of the kingdom. The sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper do not open the kingdom. They do not shut the kingdom. The sacraments instead are signs and seals of that to which the keys admit people, that from which the keys exclude people. Notice that Christ joined these two keys together, the word and discipline. Keys, plural. It's in the scripture, and so they've copied it over here. The word keys is plural. It refers to two, the word and discipline. It's like there's two keys on the key ring. Okay, and if people fail to properly exercise or administer these keys, Christ takes the keys away from them and gives the keys to others. If either key, preaching or discipline, is not faithfully used, Christ takes away both keys and gives the keys to others. Let me say that another way. What am I talking about? If a church fails to exercise church discipline, and then anybody and everybody with any kind of gender ideas and any kind of marriages and any kind of behaviors, you know what I'm talking about, is now a member of the church and they're in good standing. No keys to the kingdom, no discipline, no erasures, no confrontations. How long is it going to be before they're not preaching the same? Right? It's not going to be long before they lose the power to preach the scriptures and the true gospel and faithfully from the Bible and open and close the kingdom to listeners by proclaiming truth and grace. There will be objections. There will be heated confrontations at the door after every sermon, right? Take the other scenario. If the church fails to preach the word, you just don't preach the truth. You just don't confront sin at all. You don't talk about sin. You don't talk about the cross. You don't talk about the scriptures. How long is it going to be before they lose the power to open and close the kingdom by church discipline? They really do stand together, the two keys, the preaching of the word and church discipline, saying who's in the church and who's not, who is sinning and needs to be confronted by leadership and those sorts of things. Say it another way, for the church to be the church, you have to have both true preaching and true discipline, or you can't be a church and you end up with neither one. Churches have both keys or neither one. So we would say that a errant church or a wandering church, a wayward church, has lost both keys. They're not actually preaching truth, and they allow people to be members who ought not to be because they renounce Christ and have a poor ethic and things like that. All right? Section 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So this is saying, why is church discipline necessary? Because we love people. And because people are like wandering sheep and they need shepherding care, or they'll find themselves under God's wrath and suffering. Now, Jesus commanded that we care for the sheep. Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Matthew 18:12-14. So the Father in heaven is not willing that one should be lost. So the shepherds, the under shepherds, are to go after that one and reclaim them. Who are supposed to do that? We talked about that. The church officers, pastors and elders and deacons work together to go after people and bring them back. This is why church discipline is helpful and necessary. A little sin or a little error can start to spread through a whole church. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. So a sinful person, let's say, in this church, a sinful person, openly tolerated, will become an open invitation to others to do the same. I'm not saying nobody's without sin. All of us, including myself, have sin. But a person who is going down a steadfast disposition and a path of having a certain sin, especially public sins, and it's never changed, confronted, or talked about, that's openly tolerated, then the whole church becomes complicit in that sin continuing. God commands how to handle public sin in a church in 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. 1 Timothy 5:20. And again, the more you preach faithfully, the less frequently you have to have those kinds of awkward confrontations. Because people don't want to hear it, who are interested in those sorts of pathways. They don't want to hear true teaching from Scripture. And then section 4, for the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition. Suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So see the levels built into the answer here. How must church discipline be carried out? Carefully, lovingly, patiently, slowly, right? Like shepherds gentle with their own sheep. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Galatians 6:1. It's gentleness for the person, but care for yourself. It's like being around a porcupine or something. You don't want to get poked. It is a dangerous situation. So the purpose of church discipline is to remove sin from the sinner, not to remove the sinner from the church. It's a difficult situation. I've been in situations with elders in the counseling room, elders in session meetings, presbytery level, general assembly level. They all have to deal with disciplinary matters. And whenever you come to a disciplinary matter, you're not trying to get rid of somebody. You're trying to help somebody, to reclaim them from a bad path. And if they won't, then you do have to take their name off or let them go. But we must not carry out church discipline in the way that the world would think, but we have to do it the way that Christ explained for it to be properly done. We already read part of the passage in Matthew 18, where your brother sins against you, go show him his fault between the two of you. If he listens, you won him over. If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Notice that part about telling it to the church. Now you're employing the entire church body. Anybody who knows that person, anybody who thought that they could have an audience with that person, have coffee with that person, anybody is now available to plead with the person not to go down that path any longer. But if that whole process, given time, fails, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, take the name off the rolls. They're no longer considered a member. But do we welcome pagans in this church? Of course we do. We welcome neighbors in this church? Of course we do. We welcome co-workers and people who are flamboyantly living in sin. They're always welcome. Everybody's welcome. Of course we would have a welcome to that person who recently was a member and they got erased. Of course they're welcome to be here. So don't read more into this. Treat them as a pagan or tax collector. It's just somebody who is caught in a sin. And then Jesus goes on, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Matthew 18:15-20. So again, I repeat as we move on from this section, just one last thing to repeat here. The purpose of church discipline is to remove sin from the sinner, not to remove the sinner from the church. It's not to clean up the church and get rid of people. It's to keep those people while insisting to them, to God and to ourselves, that their sins are unacceptable. All right. That was section 4, or chapter 30. We covered all four sections. Let's go to chapter 31. Synods and councils. I had the most on that one, so these will go faster, and then my favorite part, the conclusion of tonight. All right, chapter 31 on synods and councils. Now, you might not be as familiar with the word synods. It just means a larger group meeting, a meeting of those in the region, and councils is the leadership of a church. We use the word presbytery, use the word general assembly, but these are just broad terms that get at the same concept. So on your handout, you'll see that there's appointment of assemblies, the duties of the assemblies, the fallibility, in other words, they're not perfect, and the scope of the assemblies, how much power do they have. So section 1 covers the appointment of assemblies. Who can say that a church should have a meeting? Section 1. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And if you notice, it's not on the screen, but right at this point, after the word councils, there is a parenthesis. And from there to the end is another parenthesis. And we'll talk about that. Let me read it. And it belongeth to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ hath given them for edification and not for destruction to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge expedient for the good of the church. So there's an addition here with these ellipses or the parentheses from the word and here after councils to the end, the last word church. And it's belongeth to the overseers and so on, that part. The issue here is between the relationship between church and state. Can the secular government call a church meeting? And we would say no. So the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in our adoption of the Westminster Confession, only made two changes. And one is to take out the statement that the Pope is the Antichrist. We think that's too strong. And then secondly is to change this part because we believe that the secular government shouldn't be allowed to call a church meeting. So those are the two changes. We believe in all the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but with these two nuances. So when you look historically at the Westminster Confession of Faith and compare it to your book, the one printed that we have a copy here of the OPC, those are the only two changes you should see. So let me talk about why this is the case. So Emperor Constantine in 325 AD called a church council at Nicaea. And you might think, oh boy, you really jumped off the deep end in history and you lost me. No. You know how we read the Nicene Creed in church? It's the Nicene Creed from Nicaea, and that council was called by a secular governor, Emperor Constantine. The emperor himself presided over that meeting to solve a controversy about the teaching of the Bible about Christ. It was a good result to the meeting, and we still say the biblical words of the Nicene Creed. It was a great document, great statement, good result. but it's a bad precedent for the intrusion of civil authorities into the sphere of church work. How would you like to have the current president or the president-elect tell our General Assembly whether to have a meeting and what to talk about? This is just not a good precedent, right, for the church. The Church of Jesus Christ has absolute spiritual independence from civil authority. And that's, we've covered that in the last chapter, and it's just being brought out, our consistency here. All church power is vested by Christ in the church as a body, not a mob, but an organized body. In other words, the organized body gives its answer to questions like the presbytery or in the hierarchical structure, like, say, the Methodist Church, through its bishops, the official answer of the bishop, and through the people, as the people are represented by the ruling elders. When the elders go to presbytery and vote on something, they're representative. The session is vested with the ecclesiastical power of the whole congregation. So when the session makes a decision, it does make a decision on behalf of the whole church here, the whole congregation. The session admits candidates into the ordinances of being able to take the Lord's Supper and baptism, but also people to be able to have the office of deacon, the office of elder, and the exercises pastoral care and discipline over the members of the congregation. If there's a quandary about what to do and whether this is actually sin and what to do about it, how severe is it, what should be done, that's the issues that the elders have to take up, and they have authority over the members of the congregation that way. We provide instruction for the flock by calling and retaining the services of a minister on behalf of and as part of the session to lead off in the instruction of the flock, but overseeing the use of the giftedness across the congregation to teach in various ways like we do here. We also regulate public worship. The session oversees everything that happens in public worship. They are responsible for everything that happens in public worship. And if it starts to go anti-biblical, it goes in a wrong path, the elders are called upon by God to make it right. They have that responsibility. So in Episcopal churches, let's say, the responsibility there is given to that main leader, and they use the word rector. Have you heard that term? A rector in the Episcopal church has that governing power. In congregational churches, it's exercised by the whole body of the brotherhood in person. That is, when they gather for a congregational meeting, that's the time when they can make a decision, only when they're together. It's group decisions. And in Presbyterian churches, it's exercised by the pastor and the people acting only through their permanent representatives, their ruling elders. So the pastor and elders together make the decisions for the people and on their behalf and representing them. But there's another principle of Presbyterianism at work here. The whole Church of Christ on earth is one in a sense that a smaller part is subject to a larger part. So this church has to listen to the presbytery. And the presbytery has to listen to the General Assembly. So there is a hierarchy within our structure that's built in. It is an aspect of Presbyterianism. The church is one. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we comply with what the General Assembly sends down. I'll give you a quick example. The General Assembly sets out how much money they're requesting each us to send them based on each member. And so we comply with that and send money to support the General Assembly meeting, to support the foreign missions, to support the home missions, and so on. We also give it above and beyond that through offerings. But there's a minimum request per member. But things like that. It's a week-long meeting, so there's lots of other examples. Better move on. Section 2, the duties of assemblies here. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. So basically they're saying here that the work of the church is spiritual and only spiritual, that the work of pastors, elders, and deacons is ministerial and declarative. None of us have handcuffs. None of us have earthly authority. We can't detain anyone. We can't do a citizen's arrest on anybody. We can't put fines out there. We can't garner wages. We have none of the kinds of authority please don't misunderstand. I mean, I think it's important that they wrote it up this way so that their previous chapter and previous sections couldn't be misunderstood. What we do and what we say only carries authority because the Bible says it. We just bring out the Bible. We're Bible-centric. So if there's a disagreement in the church about what the Bible shows to believe and to do, it's proper to gather together believers to determine which view is in line with this book, which view is biblical. And this is what happened at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. The issue was, is it faith plus circumcision to be saved, or is it faith alone, by grace alone, to be saved? One view is correct, one view is incorrect. Which is it? Right? So they had to have this assembly, and the apostles gathered to talk about it and decide. And they decided that it's grace alone. That's what lines up best with Scripture, grace alone. Circumcision, technically, was not necessary. In Acts 16:4, the decisions then of that Council of Jerusalem were delivered for the people to obey. See the authority there? To avoid food sacrificed to idols, to avoid blood, to avoid the meat of strangled animals, and to avoid sexual immorality. So the power of the Jerusalem Council illustrates the power of church councils through history, but it is strictly limited to ethics, spirituality, and religion. See? If a church, for example, were holding services at 3 in the morning, 3 a.m. is our church service. Come on over, right? And the presbytery said, you can't have services between 11 p.m. and 5 a.m. Enough of that, right? Right? We would be expected to abide by that decision of presbytery and no longer have services at 3 a.m. because the elders went kooky, right? But the presbytery cannot give a decree for the content, such as saying that we must never again administer the Lord's Supper. The presbytery doesn't have such authority. Because the Bible says to continue to have the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes. So the presbytery can't outweigh what the Bible says. They only cover things like the circumstances, whether you have the lights on in your service, whether you have a service at a reasonable time, things like that. God never said, stop having the Lord's Supper, so the presbytery would have no business making such a requirement. So I was trying to illustrate. I hope that came across clearly. Section 3. This is about the fallibility of assemblies. Can they make mistakes? All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. So any decree, any decision of any synod, council, presbytery, or general assembly must be consonant with, agree with, the Word of God in order to be received by us. Church courts sometimes make mistakes, and so as they make a mistake, we don't have to follow that order, but we should report that forward and get it straightened out. The 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. 1 Corinthians 2, 5. So we don't do things because the General Assembly tells us to. We don't do things because the presbytery tells us to. We do things because God tells us to, in His Word. And that's drawn out by the presbytery or drawn out by the General Assembly. There's a big difference there. Then section 4 is the scope of the assemblies. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical means having to do with the church. Ecclesiastical. And are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth or state. Unless by way of a humble petition in cases extraordinary or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. So they're saying that secular officials should not interfere in the church. Right? We covered that earlier. This is saying the opposite is also true. The church should not interfere in civil affairs. So again, it's back to these distinctions. We can't say, don't have the state over the church, leave us alone. But we also don't want to put the church over the state. We've got to leave them alone. Right? It's separation of church and state. It really doesn't belong to us to talk to them about what the speed limit should be. Right? Who do we think we are to tell the state what the speed limit should be? Right? However, if it has to do with the fifth commandment and they want to kill babies, then we can speak to that. And our General Assembly years ago did make a statement to the federal government about abortion. And in John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. John 18:36. There's enough to deal with inside the church. Let's not start to go out there and try to run the governments, the civil governments. The state has been set up by God, and the government officers have been duly put into place by God under his sovereignty. What they do sometimes blesses us. What they do sometimes confuses, frustrates us, or even harms our ministry. But we got to stay out of it. We pray for them. We vote as citizens. But the church as church does not try to intermingle with government affairs in the county, city, or state, or federal. Matthew 22:21, when asked whether disciples should pay taxes, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." In Luke 12:13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Thus, there's vital issues of ethics for the church. The church can speak to it. But we say that just by way of advice, by way of a prophetic voice and saying, "Listen, we're very upset about this. This is really wrong." Okay? But if the government asks for advice from the church, we should give that advice. Other than that, we stay out of it. I wish I had time to read the last three pages of a book by the founder of the OPC, Dr. J. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, and the last three pages are worth your attention. We got to move on to section, chapter 32. The state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. All right, first section. The bodies of men after death return to dust, see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. So, at death, the physical bodies of all people return to dust and see corruption. Genesis 3:19, dust you are, to dust you shall return. Acts 13:36, King David was buried and his body decayed. Why? Because we learn in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. At death, there are two separate situations for the souls of Christians and the souls of non-Christians. The temporary situation for the physical bodies of Christians and unbelievers is the same, decaying. The bodies all decay the same way in the ground. But the spirits of the believers right away become sinless and perfect and enter into the joy of the presence of God. Hebrews 12:23, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we to be absent from the body for a Christian is to be at home with the Lord or be present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, Paul celebrated the truth that to die is to depart, to be with Christ, which is by far better. We already have this new life now before we die. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Past tense, has crossed over. Present tense, has eternal life, now in possession of. We currently have eternal life. We've already begun to sin, to sing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:5-6. Our life is already hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. So this last statement, besides heaven and hell, there's no other places. That's a direct hit on Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. There is no purgatory in our belief system and in the Westminster Confession doctrine. Our salvation is already accomplished. No further punishment is necessary for our sins. We're welcomed right away as perfect children of God. Hebrews 10:14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Then section 2, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So there's going to be a general resurrection. Those living on that day will be changed without the process of death and decay. It's an immediate change, 1 Corinthians 15. The same body that you had when you died will be resurrected and yet changed. The same body will be reunited to your soul forever. And this resurrection will be different for believers and for unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Job 19, 26. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job 19, 26. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then jump to verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? And our last section here, section 3. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor. And be made conformable to his own glorious body. So, I get this out of John 5. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. John 5, 25 to 29. So an important passage for this. There's one more, Philippians 3, 21. By the power that enables Christ to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be made like his glorious body. All right, we're doing good on the last chapter. Chapter 33 on the last judgment. You see how it logically flows out of what we've just been talking about? It seems to me that the entire confession has a logical flow to it. And it ends here. So this paragraph will tell us that the last day is set. Here goes. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. So God has appointed a day of general judgment. We get this from verses such as Acts 17, 31. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he, God the Father, has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So Christ is the judge, clearly. All angels and all men will appear before him. The day is set. Paragraph 2, this will tell us the reason that God set the day. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into its everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But to the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the reason that God appointed this day is to show two things. Did you catch that? To show his mercy to us, of course, right? We don't deserve the blessing that we have of eternal life. But secondly, it also, his glory is seen in his justice to the damnation of the reprobate. So the righteous and the wicked will enter their eternal place, their eternal reward or what they get coming to them. Ours, undeserved through Christ Jesus, and the wicked is what they have coming to them. In both God's heaven and God's hell, he gets glory. He gets glory in his mercy, gets glory in his justice. I think that's an important piece of logic to understand the Reformed outlook. And then section 3, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So what is God's purpose in revealing that there is an end, but not revealing when the end is? Because that great day can't be predicted ahead of time. I just preached on this recently, that we must be ready. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that they will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And then words of Jesus in Mark 13:35, therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Mark 13:35-37. And that's it. We've studied the Westminster Confession. Now, we have enough time to cover our last chapter, and this is the best part. I think we'll be good. Now, if you had the handout from tonight, and it's on the website also, what handout you had is the paragraphs for chapter 30, 31, 32, 33, but then there's another page. Did you catch that? Looks like this, and I'm going to show a screen that will show this graph. It has all 18 discipline topics that we covered, and the encouragement is that you will examine yourself in light of all 18 of those and pick something to work on. That's the idea. So chapter 19 on the grace of discipline. So the preface of the whole book, the idea, the premise of the whole book is built on this one verse, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. Now, I keep writing this verse up here, 1 Timothy 4:16, because I got the title of this course out of it. Watch your life and doctrine comes out of that verse. But this whole book is built on this verse, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself, discipline yourself. That's where you get the idea of disciplines of a godly man. So the word discipline is a call to spiritual hard work. Discipline yourself, control yourself, motivate yourself, that kind of idea. And there's two categories, what to put off, what to put on. Divestment and investment. So divestment is put off bad things, the associations, habits, and tendencies that hold you back from spiritual growth. Investment is to put forth all energy and sweat in pursuit of godliness, to invest in yourself and to invest in your character, to put on the things that make you more like Christ, the sort of thoughts, behaviors, and attitudes that Christ would have. So some things, this will sound familiar because we're kind of reviewing earlier parts of the book. Examples that discipline is needed to accomplish anything in this life. If you look in the life category of athletics, we studied Michael Singletary. Mike Singletary was a football player for the Chicago Bears. And he would study so much of what the opponent is doing that he knew not only what their plays were, he knew what tendencies they had. That guy, when he gets into trouble, always goes to the right. And so he would tackle him better than anybody else. So the discipline that was needed in sports is clear in that example. But also in literature, we studied how Hemingway would discipline himself to write so many words per day. And if you've ever tried to write consistently, that's a very difficult thing to do. You get what's called writer's block. But he had a solution for that, and it's just plain old hard work. It's discipline. In the art world, we studied Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Tintoretto. In public speaking and leading, we studied Churchill. Remember, he's the one who would give impromptu speeches, which were actually very hard worked on, very prepared speeches. They weren't impromptu at all, even down to deciding when he was going to pause and then pausing then. And then, so that's discipline there. And then in the music world, Paderewski became famous because of the many, many hours spent practicing the piano. So a review of the 17 disciplines, it would take us longer than we have tonight, but we've covered quite a bit in this book, and discipline covers all the different aspects of the character of a Christian walk. So these 17 disciplines, or actually there's 18 if you include the last one in chapter 18, they're essential to a godly life, but there's so much. Each of these 17 disciplines has about 7 recommended actions in this book and about 100 to-dos. If you actually read down through what he was writing in this book, there's a lot of suggestions. He gets exhortation after exhortation. We can't do 100 things at once, right? You have to narrow it down. So how do we narrow it down? One thing you could do is say, it's too much, I quit. I'm not going to do anything about it. That would be a response to this book, which is passivity. Another response would be legalism. I'm going to reduce it down, try to manage. I'm going to manage, and then I can do it. I can do it excellently. I can do it perfectly if I just reduce it and manage it. That's called legalism. You're not supposed to trust in yourself and trust in your ability to manage things. Then there's also judgmentalism. Say, hey, at least I came to the class. What do you want from me? Right? Compare to others so that you come out looking good in your comparison. That's called judgmentalism. And the last is what we recommend. Work hard to please God because God is pleased with you in Christ. What does God want you to learn? What does God want you to work on right now because you've studied this book? So Pastor Hughes' suggestions. Review the 17 disciplines, and that's why I gave you that handout to do so. List where you're doing well and where you're not. Be honest with yourself. Take assessment. Number the weaknesses by need. Number 1, 2, and 3, the 3 most glaring weaknesses. Choose 1, 2, or 3 of those to work on. Maybe you want to work on all 3. Maybe just 2. Maybe you just want to zero in and focus on one thing. Pick the recommendations from the book under that one thing that you're focused on, or those 2 things you're focused on. And under each area, make a specific list of actions for yourself to take to improve the worst areas of your character. So being realistic, ask, are these things really within my reach with God's help? Could I actually do it? Is it reasonable? It's better to increase as you succeed than to take on too much and have it come crashing down. So be realistic. Set out reasonable goals for yourself little by little. Secondly, pray, of course. Really seek God's guidance. Lord, what would you have me do? What does my family say? What is my workplace? What are the things that I could focus on and need to improve? Ask either a spouse or a friend to ask you about this. As you set down goals, say, hey, can I talk to you? These are things I'm trying to accomplish. Would you ask me once a week about it? And then remember grace, because failure is part of the path of succeeding. You can set out goals and you're going to mess up. Remember that. It's okay. There's grace, because that's all part of it. God understands and is not counting your failures against you. I never met this author, but he seems like a grace-filled man filled with love and wisdom. And I'm sure that he would not want you to walk away from this book condemning it. And that's certainly not my point in condemning you in this course. So don't count your failures against yourself. Remember grace. So that was it. But before we stop, I just want to cover a couple of questions and then have a fun ending for you. So the grace of discipline we could discuss. What responses do you sometimes make to the challenge of train yourself for godliness? Sometimes I say, I'm too tired. Sometimes I say, I've made good progress. Maybe this is far enough. Right? Sometimes I say, yeah, let's do this. There's different kind of responses. But what does God think of those responses? Some come from my flesh. Some come from my faith. All right, it's different responses. You have to be aware enough about yourself to know how you're responding to God's call for us to live the best life we should live, to live as
Christ would have us and to become Christ-like in our character. As you review those 17 disciplines, then prioritize them in relation to your abilities, your interests, the opportunities, and your level of understanding right now, your maturity and your willingness to move on this. Do something about it. So here's our list. And what he's suggesting is you take purity and you ask yourself, am I doing okay in this area or am I really not? Is it stand some work or is it really bad off? Or I'm actually okay at the moment. I'm never proclaiming that I'm good forever, but I am aware that I'm at a place where I'm okay. And if it's not okay, is it one of your three worst? Maybe you have to come back and do this column. And then this one is, what am I going to do about it? Who am I going to tell? What are my prayers? What are the passages I'm going to read or memorize? And what are the books I'm going to read? One thing, you can just go back to that chapter in here. But there's other books that are written also. Do the same thing with marriage, those of you that are married. Same thing with fatherhood, those of you that have children. Same thing with your friends. Am I okay or not? My mind, devotion, prayer. You can maybe quick review the chapter. Section 8 is worship. Then my integrity. Am I okay or not? Use of my tongue. You can always work on that, I suppose. With relationship to your career, your vocation, or your work, your own personal perseverance, the relationship to your church, to leadership within your church, within your workplace, and the government as a whole. And then how generous are you? What's the status of your giving? How much do you testify, tell others about the Lord? And then the aspect of having a ministry type of heart, caring about people and being willing to invest in people's lives, we studied last time. So my three worst are my actions. Now, my numbers are off or something. I only have 16 on the screen. must have messed up on the screen. 15 should be leadership. Oh, I think number one should have been godliness, then purity, marriage. I dropped out number one. So your paper is correct, but the screen is off. So ignore the screen. We'll move past it. Do you more often have a problem with promising God or the church too little, being lazy, or promising too much and being unable to do it all? So if you're going to fall off the wagon on the left or on the right, which direction is it? Knowing that about yourself might be helpful when people ask you to make a commitment. How do you feel about asking a close Christian friend to hold you accountable? Does the thought of this encourage you or scare you? And why? Why do we need to hold each other accountable? Isn't vertical accountability enough, being accountable to God? Why would you have to talk to another person? Why would that be a good idea to be held accountable? Because there's both a vertical and a horizontal aspect to our Christianity, isn't there? So it's always going to be helpful to include someone. How do you generally respond when you stumble spiritually? What usually causes you to fall or get off track? Where does it go wrong? Where do you derail? Right? What can you do to allow God to help you not to stumble as often in those ways? So we've covered the word discipline quite a bit in this book, right? The word discipline. And now we're going to cover the word grace. What do they have to do with each other? Discipline is me do, grace is God give. But how are they related? I can only do as God gives. You see, it's the engine. It's like discipline is the tracks on which I should run as a train. But without the grace, I just sit there. I'm not moving at all. But with God's grace, I now have a turbo engine and I move forward on the very tracks of discipline. These are related integrally. And that's what I hope you've gained from this book. And if not, let me end that way. That discipline and grace are related because God gives us the ambition. He gives us the skills to move forward in our Christian character of discipline. And so you can cover that concept of grace and discipline related on each of the categories of your paper. So a complete list of all the areas in your life where you need greater discipline. Write down what you can do. We've just covered that. All right, so this is my ending. So the grace of discipline, all your discipline is a gift from God's grace. So picture a gigantic waterfall, not the little falls that we have in the Menominee Falls. If you've seen that, it's small. I want you to picture one of the big ones that God's created in this world. The grace that God gives is the grace of discipline. All your discipline is a gift from God's grace. If you're becoming more like Christ and all the effort and ambition you put towards that, it was a gift. It wasn't you thinking it up. It's not you earning anything. It's God giving us the gift, not only of salvation, not only of forgiveness, but then also to care enough to try harder, right? It's all your discipline is a gift from God's grace. An artist submitted a painting of Niagara Falls without a title. So those in the gallery came up with a title and they named it More to Follow. I love that because I think what we realize is that I had grace to get me this far, but we doubt whether there's grace tomorrow. We don't plunge into this week knowing that God is going to be there ahead of us. And there's grace for Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's all this grace is there for us. The greatness of the grace of God is the concept pictured here. We're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. That's how we came into the kingdom in the first place. But even the smallest percentage of works debases saving grace. I hope you didn't get that out of any of these chapters. I hope you didn't get that tonight. It's not works ever, anytime at all. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's the whole point. It's given. It's given. You didn't push this water over this edge. And if you stand under it, you're not putting the water on yourself. It's just coming. It's grace. Receiving. Grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. So therefore, living the Christian life is by grace alone. It's not grace plus you try really hard. Grace plus you discipline yourself. That's not what we said. That's not what we meant. The discipline that you have is by God's grace. It's always undergirded by grace. And if you need some, there's so much grace coming that it kind of spurts back up into the air. If you've ever been around a big waterfall, it's a giant mist. James 4:6. But he gives more grace. God blesses us and meets us. All those categories. Marriage, friendship, work, personal, all the issues. Our great God gives us grace to live our daily lives right here today in this fallen world. He knows where you are and what you need right now. He gives you grace for that. There's always more grace. Surrounding the city, there is his grace. John 1:16, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Just keeps coming. Can you hear it? You almost hear the thundering of the waters. The beauty of God's grace continuing to supply for us. John Blanchard wrote this, for daily need, there's daily grace. For sudden need, sudden grace. For overwhelming need, overwhelming grace. It's grace piled upon grace, heaped upon grace. The Christian life is a matter of grace from beginning to end. It is enough to last until the end of your life. The great grace of discipline that we've studied in this book is there is no contradiction between grace and hard work. No contradiction. So, oh, if it's all by grace, then I'll just relax. No, no, no. But, well, if it's not by grace, then I'll have to do it. No, no, no. There's no contradiction. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That's worth keeping in front of you. 1 Corinthians 15:10. It really balances it beautifully and drives it home to our thinking. That was 1 Corinthians 15:10. And then our passage from this book, train yourself for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7, combined with James 4:6, yet he gives grace more and more. That's it. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the grace that you give. We recognize, O Lord, the call to us to be like Christ Jesus in our thoughts and words and actions. We recognize that we fall short, and not only have you given us grace for salvation, grace for forgiveness, but you also give us grace for growth, grace for sanctification, the gifts that we need to step forward and make progress and improve now here forward. We recognize, Lord, that all of this improvement, any of these efforts that we have, is itself also a gift from you, that you pour out grace to us, underneath us, supplying behind and before, within and without. We're surrounded by your grace. We thank you, our Father, for giving us hearts that care, that we want to do better. We want to live for you. We want to enjoy the fruits of the diligent work for your kingdom. We want to see your kingdom expand, and we want to put our shoulder to the plow and do some good work for it. Give us this grace and encourage our hearts. May we always keep our eyes on Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.